Belgic Confession 37. We'll read the first paragraph and the last two short paragraphs. Belgic Confession 37. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. The penultimate paragraph, therefore we expect that great day, singular, with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Tonight's class is our third, developing the subject of the one biblical consummation versus dispensationalism. The one biblical consummation over against dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, as you know, divides the one biblical consummation at the end of the age. It divides the one future second coming of Jesus into bits. It slices the one future resurrection from the dead. And it also splits up the one future final judgment. And after doing its work of division, and in connection with that, dispensationalism that divides the one biblical consummation then multiplies future comings of Christ or God. There are three of them, not one. It multiplies future bodily resurrections. It multiplies future divine assizes or judgments, so that there are seven of them. And it's really difficult for non-dispensationalists even to keep track of this future final judgment and this other thing that's coming with the resurrection. This group's going to be raised here, and then so many years later, another group's going to be raised, and then so many years later, another group's going to be raised, and there's going to be these different judgments. Very hard to keep track. Then it multiplies also future time periods. Not only do we have what remains of the last days, or the Christian era, or the New Testament church age, followed by the eternal state, but as well as that, we have a literal future seven-year tribulation, and then a literal future thousand-year millennium for the Jews. This just setting forth the one biblical consummation versus what dispensationalism does to it. Now, in our two previous classes on the one biblical consummation versus dispensationalism, we have developed four scriptural arguments. And I'm going to mention what they are because it's been 2 weeks since the last class and 3 weeks and 1 from that, and a lot has happened since then. And because we're going to return to it later. The first argument proceeds upon an understanding of the day of the Lord. The Bible teaches there is one future day of the Lord, or day of the Lord Jesus, when he returns in glory, and not three future days of the Lord, or a day of the Lord that lasts 1,007 years, or 1,007 years into millennium, and all the funny things that dispensationalism does with it. Then second, this was our subject last time, the second argument proceeds from the Bible's teaching on cosmic birth pangs, or labor pains, and birth. Scripture teaches, Matthew 19, Matthew 24, Romans 8, that the creation and human beings are groaning in labor pains for the one birth of the new sinless world in which God's people will live forever. But once you move to dispensationalism with its scheme, there are, in effect, three future cosmic births preceded by labor pains. The first set of labor pains ends with the first second coming, what they call the rapture, and born out of that is a literal 7-year tribulation, which then becomes a period of the second labor pains, ending with the second coming, the revelation, the dispensation is called, and the birth of the 1,000-year millennium. And then there are labor pains in effect through this 1,000-year millennium, the third set of labor pains, ending in the third second coming, or the coming of the day of God, 2 Peter 3, issuing in the new heavens and the new earth. And how do we relate these first two? Like this. The new world will be born on the day of the Lord. And the birth pangs in human beings, the labor pains, and in the creation itself, the groans, they precede the great day of the Lord and the birth of the new world. There is one biblical consummation where all the threads come together. The goal is reached. And then our third argument comes from the three singular nouns. The three singular nouns, which all refer to the one future day of the Lord. And everyone by now should know what they are. The revelation of the Lord Jesus. The appearing of the Lord Jesus. And then the noun that's used most, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Scripture knows nothing of two or three future bodily revelations, plural, of Christ, or two or three future bodily appearings of Christ, or two or three future bodily comings of Christ. There's one future bodily resurrection, one future bodily appearing, one future bodily coming, and they, and you can see this when you look at all the past, they all refer to the same event. And then fourth, we have three fillings up, so to speak. And there are scripture texts that we appeal to here. Three things that are going to be filled up by the time of the one future day of the Lord, or the revelation appearing and coming of Christ. Namely, the number of the elect will be filled up, then Christ will return. The sufferings of God's people will be filled up, then the day of the Lord will come. The sins of the wicked will reach their culmination, and Jesus will return. And it's not this, that these things are filled up, the number of the elect, the sufferings of God's people, the sins of the wicked, they're filled up at the first second coming, and then there's a new filling up of all three things for the second coming, and then there's a filling up of all these three things for the third time, for the day of God, as Walvoord sees it from 2 Peter 3, the third divine coming. Everyone with me so far, these are our four arguments. Happy? Ecstatic. Right, we're going to develop a new argument. Tonight's new argument proceeds from one key word, see if anyone can guess it apart from Mary, because we spoke about it in the car on the way in. From one word that was found in Revelation 14, the passage we read. That's a culmination word. That's a everything coming to its climax sort of word.
Ripe.
Ripe is very, very close with it. It's intimately related to ripe.
Reap.
You reap when things are ripe, yep. Same remarks to William's answer, but there's one word that sums it up better.
Harvest.
Harvest. And of course, you reap at harvest when everything is ripe, but harvest refers to the thing more collectively. And in the next section, I want to refer to all of the New Testament uses of the word harvest. And these New Testament uses of the word harvest, they fall into two categories. And they are the two categories that you would have expected. First of all, the New Testament speaks of the ongoing, history-long spiritual harvesting of souls by the effectual call of the gospel, evangelism. The New Testament scriptures, I repeat, speak of the ongoing, history-long spiritual harvesting of souls through the gospel. Let's start with John 4, verse 35. John 4, verse 35. Jesus says to his disciples here, John 4, verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest," referring to the time in the calendar where this scene was set, the agricultural harvest. "Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." The spiritual harvest, including in John 4, the woman at the well, and Samaritans even. So we're dealing here with the ongoing, history-long, spiritual harvesting of souls. That's John 4, verse 35. The next passage is Matthew 9, a familiar passage. Some of you may have even guessed that I would turn to this. Matthew 9, verses 37 and 38, the last two verses in Matthew 9. The parallel passage is Luke 10, verse 2. It's practically identical, so we don't need for our purposes to read it here. Matthew 9, verse 37. "Then saith he unto his disciples," and here Jesus gives two simple facts. Number one, the harvest truly is plenteous. Number two, but the laborers are few. So lots of harvesting to be done, but not that many to do it. And that these two facts being put together leads to this one prayer, Jesus' instruction that we and the church in general should pray like this: "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." So Matthew 7, 37 through 38, Luke 10, verse 2, the parallel passage, and John 4, verse 35, three references in three of the four Gospels talking about the history-long spiritual harvesting of souls in evangelism, witnessing. Our focus here is especially on the New Testament scriptures that speak about a great future eschatological harvest. And there are three passages. The first is found in Matthew 13 in connection with the parable of the tares and the wheat. Matthew 13, the parable of the tares and the wheat. Verse 30 is part of the parable itself. "Let both grow together," the tares and the wheat, "let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn." So harvest here is used twice. And we read of reapers and the harvest brought in by the reapers, such that they are spoken of in terms of wheat, which is brought into the barn. That's the parable itself. What does it mean? Jesus explains this part of the parable in verse 39. So we move from verse 30, part of the parable itself, to verse 39, part of the interpretation. "The enemy that sowed them," the tares, "is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world," literally the end of the age, "and the reapers are the angels." The harvest, that's the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. An eschatological reference to harvest. End of the world harvest. Angels are going to come forth and bring the wheat into the barn, bring God's people to be with him forever. Any questions or comments on that before we move to the second passage in Mark 4? Mark 4, verse 29. We'll read verse 28 for the context. The earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. And then especially verse 29. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. The key word, harvest. The sickle comes in. When the fruit is ready, in comes the sickle, because the harvest is there. And look for the word immediately. When the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Things are ripe. So we've had Matthew 13, and now Mark chapter 4. Can anyone guess the third passage, the third and final passage, which uses the word harvest in a future eschatological sense?
Revelation?
Yes, Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 15, part of the passage we read earlier. Revelation 14, verse 15. Christ here is seated as the Son of Man on a cloud. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him, the Son of Man, that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Verses 14 through 16 of Revelation 14 deal with what we may call the positive harvest. It's in this connection that the word itself, harvest, is used. Verse 15 talks about the harvest. It refers to it being reaped twice, and you reap the harvest when the harvest is ripe. And you reap it by putting in the sickle. These are all the key words. And it even talks about the time. The time is come for thee to reap. And by the way, that word time, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. It's the same word as found in Revelation 14, verse 7, earlier in the chapter. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour or time of his judgment is come. So the hour when the Son of Man reaps is the hour or time of the judgment. Verses 17 through 20, just to round out the picture, give it more completely. 17 through 20 deals with the negative harvest, the harvest of the wicked. The word harvest itself isn't used here, but it talks in verse 18 of a sharp sickle which is thrust into the clusters of the vine. It says as the grapes are fully ripe, that is a harvest. The grapes are ripe, you thrust in the sickle. And then it's a harvest of the wicked from verses 19 through 20, the great winepress of the wrath of God is trampled. And here all the wicked have been born, conceived, and they have filled up the cup of their wickedness. So the time is ripe for them to be reaped. Now, this is a harder question. There is one very eschatological use of the word harvest in the Old Testament. It's cropped up before in this class. Can anyone think of it? In the Old Testament, in the prophets, in one of the minor prophets, there's a reference to an eschatological harvest. I'm referring to Joel chapter 3. Joel 3. And when you turn to it and cast your eye over this chapter, it will become apparent to you that we have read this passage before for different reasons. It's cropped up several times in these classes. Joel 3 verse 13 is the verse that attracts us now. Joel 3 verse 13, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press," the wine press is full, the fats or vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. There's the harvest. It's the grapes are ripe, you put in the sickle, and then you cast the grapes into the press, the wine press, or the fats or vats. And here it's dealing with the wicked, as it is in the last few verses of Revelation 14. So this passage, Joel 3 verse 13, and everyone agrees, this is the passage that underlies the bit we read in Revelation 14, our third New Testament text. Because if you read the book of Revelation closely, intelligently, with one eye on the Old Testament, the book of Revelation is filled with not just quotations, but allusions to Old Testament passages, more so actually than any New Testament book. Now, I want to put you to work here. Joel 3 verse 13 is our text. Can anyone, in looking at the verses before or after, work out what time this is referring to, this harvest? And here it's a harvest of the wicked. Any indications from the context of Joel 3:13, verses before or after?
Talks about the sun and the moon being darkened and the stars losing their shining, which is part of the signs of the kind of coming.
It is. Best referring to verse 15, the sun and the moon and the stars darkened, withdraw their shining. We saw that happens at the second coming of Christ, one of the striking events or aspects of that great day. So verse 15 moors verse 13 to the second coming of Christ. Anything in verse 14? The day of the Lord. So verse 13 says, put in the sickle, the harvest is ripe. Verse 14 says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Literally, verdict. It's God's verdict upon them. Multitudes, multitudes. The whole world of the ungodly. For the day of the Lord is near. See, Christ's coming is near. And the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Or verdict. And then verse 13, 15 goes on to talk about the same day as a time of when the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. Then verse 16, there's an earthquake and a heavenquake. In the middle of verse 16, it says, after the statement, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Not just the earth shall shake, but the heavens and the earth shall shake. And this shaking of not just the earth, but also heaven, is the shaking of those things which are the physical universe, so that there will be a new heavens and a new earth. So the shaking of heaven and earth, verse 16, the sun, moon, and stars being darkened, verse 15, the day of the Lord, verse 14, and the harvest, they're all referring to the same thing. Different aspects of what will happen with the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to repeat now what we've done. We've looked at all of the references to harvest. When that word appears in the New Testament, we notice that some refer to an ongoing evangelistic harvest of souls. Some are eschatological. We've gone to the most eschatological use of the word harvest in the Old Testament, Joel 3 verse 13, which is itself alluded to in Revelation 14. We're covering all the material. We're not just here looking at one or two bits. There's no sleight of hand. We're canvassing the whole thing. Now we come to this. What does dispensationalism say about the time of these three New Testament eschatological harvests? Remember, the passages are Matthew 13, verses 30 and 39, Mark 4, verse 29, and Revelation 14, verse 15. What does dispensationalism say about the time of these three New Testament eschatological harvests? What we're asking more specifically is, where do they fit these harvests into their scheme with three second comings and various periods in the future. Let's start with the first of those passages, Matthew 13. See if anyone can work out from your knowledge of dispensationalism, which hopefully is building up through these classes, and from our doing this in other earlier classes, what do you think the dispensationalists do with Matthew 13, verse 30 and verse 39? This harvest takes place when? According to them. And I'll give you a clue. It's either the first second coming, or the second coming, or the third second coming. Brian?
Not sure.
Brian says the first second coming. And I'm no historian of the development of dispensationalism, but from my understanding of it, maybe someone who listened to this will correct me later, and that's fine too. I believe that what Brian said is right about earlier dispensationalism, that they said that this refers to the rapture. And they said this because it talks about the kingdom of God, and how it's going to grow and in the New Testament age, and then comes the rapture. But then the problem for them was, verse 30, that Christ will come and gather first the tares. And that doesn't fit with their rapture, because when Christ comes at the rapture, he takes believers, according to their view of the rapture, because they see 1 Thessalonians 4 as only referring to believers and just and not as the context teaches us. You know, Christ is going to come back, the second coming. Only his coming for believers is mentioned because it's about comforting believers about dead loved ones. So the dispensationalists used to say that this referred to the rapture, but then the tares, I couldn't get around that one, so now they say that this refers to the second coming. And this is the view of my two chief sources, the books I have that's easiest to find out what they hold, a particular text, John Walvoord and Mr. A. Fruchtenbaum. So they hold this one is the second coming, what they call the revelation of Jesus Christ, even though the revelation of Christ refers to the first second coming, although there only is one second coming. What about Mark 4, verse 29? Turn to it and see if you can work. Brian?
All right. Come. Can you get back to that, the tares, so they come up, lift them first, and then the righteous will be joined with it. Will we not say the dead in Christ will rise first, or how do you explain?
Well, the first there, the dead in Christ will rise first. The temporal order there is the dead in Christ will rise first before the believers who are alive will be taken up to meet him in the air. So
what happens? What about the unrighteous? What's happening then at this time? I always thought they were left behind, but I'm not. The unrighteous
left behind.
Yes. After.
You mean something different from dispensationalism, though?
Yeah, but I just wondered when they said that verse says
first the tares.
The tares. So
yes. It has to do with the comparison in Matthew 13 verse 30. It says first the tares, then the wheat. So tares first, then wheat. The first in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a first within it. It's comparing it with something different. It's the believers who are dead will rise to meet Christ first, then the believers in the earth will come after them. So you put the two texts together like this, that first the tares, the angel come and take them away off for punitive judgment, and the godly are raised from the dead. And then those godly who are alive will rise to meet Christ afterwards. Mary?
What do they do with verse 40?
Mary's question is, what do they do with Matthew 13, verse 40? And which part of verse 40, Mary?
Well, I'm thinking if the tares then are gathered and burned in the fire, then that's the final judgment. But do they have a judgment then at the end of the seven-year tribulation that would...
Yes. Because once you have two or three second comings of Christ, then Christ comes to judge, and Christ comes to raise the dead. So you end up with two or three, and actually more judgments, and two or three and more resurrections. And then it's hard just to keep it all straight. So Matthew 13, the second coming. What about Mark 4, verse 29, the second passage? Mark 4, verse 29. How would you work it out? I don't even know how they work it out. They work it out that it's the second coming again. This is the view of classic dispensationalism and even progressive dispensationalism. A more modern form, but everything's going progressive these days. Now, what about Revelation 14, verse 15? Included in the passage we read earlier. And this would apply to Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20 as a whole. Now think, what do the dispensationalists do with the book of Revelation?
They literalize it.
They literalize it, yes. And into what time period do the dispensationalists work the book of Revelation? The bulk of the book of Revelation?
7-year tribulation.
The 7-year tribulation. Work from that point and you have your answer. The rapture has already happened. And then the Jews are being tribulated, so to speak. They're being pressed and squeezed. So the bulk of the book of Revelation, including the middle section, is after the rapture and days of the 7-year tribulation. So we're dealing here again with the second coming. But there's a little twist here, because in this one, unlike the other two, Walvoord, Fruchtenbaum, and dispensationalism in general, or at least the pre-wrath people, they say it refers more specifically to Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, which is a bit before the Second Coming. So it's near the end of the literal 7-year tribulation and just before the second coming. For our purposes, though, we're just going to say the second coming, the revelation. So here are the three passages in the New Testament which talk about the harvest in a future eschatological sense. And all three of them, according to the dispensationalists, all three of these New Testament references to this eschatological harvest, and remember, these are all, the use of the word here is of the positive harvest of believers, right? All three of them, the second coming. None of the three New Testament references is to the first second coming at the rapture. None of them is to the third second coming, for want of a, you know, the coming of the day of God at the end of the millennium. Now think about that. Think about that in terms of numbers. Numbers for the harvest. I mean, you can have an industrial harvester in the plains of Canada, let's say Manitoba, and you can be plowing, he can be harvesting all week, and in his own farm with about half a dozen different harvesters, and then you can have some wee guy with a few acres around Kilray. You know, so you get big harvests and little harvests, right? Well, let's think about the harvest that would take place, so the dispensationalists don't have a word for it, at the first second coming. Would you say that's a big harvest or a small harvest? Small?
Yeah.
With two smalls? I'm going to argue that's a big harvest. I'm going to argue it's a big one. And I'm going to do this for two reasons. It's a big harvest because it's a harvest with 2,000 years and counting, right? And it's a harvest of the Catholic Church, right? So you've got Jews and Gentiles all around the world, right? So in terms of time, 2,000 years plus whatever it is before the Lord comes back in glory, and then it's the Catholic Church, all nationalities, many languages and tongues. So in terms of the simple classification, big and small, I'm arguing that it's a big harvest. What about the third second coming? That is the God's coming after, within the dispensational scheme, after the literal millennium. What about the the harvest that there would be of believers at the end of the third, second coming. Would that be a big one or a small one?
Small.
Small? Beth?
It has to be small.
It has to be small. Mary? Small? I believe that's going to be a big one. I didn't expect the answer to those questions. And here's why, see if these reasons commend themselves to you. Think of the people being born during this period, right? We're going to have a high birth rate for the mortals, right? A high birth rate. It's going to be very, very fruitful. Psalm 72, the dispensation is seen as the millennium. And then people, if you take Isaiah 65, literally, people are going to be living 1,000 years. Right? So you've got a high birth rate and good health and great longevity and a low infant mortality rate, because this is going to be a golden age. And then you're going to have most people being believers. So in terms of the mortals, the mortal people, you're going to have a very fruitful, rich world for 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years isn't as long as the 2,000 years of the New Testament period, but the percentage of Christians will be much higher, although somehow or else it's going to dip dangerously low towards the end. Go figure. Then you've got resurrected saints. They're going to be in the mix too. So you're going to have mortal saints and resurrected saints. And since they're God's people, I would assume they have to be harvested again too. They're maybe harvested twice. Harvested earlier, harvested again. So in terms of small or big, I'm arguing that this is a big harvest too. Now, those are relative terms, of course. What about the harvest at the second coming? Is that a big harvest or a little harvest?
Smaller than the other two.
Okay. It's smaller than the other two. It is. Now everybody, after being sort of caught out, nobody's volunteering as quickly. This is a small one. This one is the small one. And the reason it's small, think of it in terms of time, right? This one, it's a harvest of 7 years. Not 2,000 plus, like a New Testament age, or a 1,000-year millennium. So it's only 7 years, right? And think of the people. Who are the people who are going to be chiefly the people of God in the 7-year tribulation?
Jews.
Now let's say even if a large percentage of the Jews are converted, and of course there's going to be terrible persecution, even if a large percentage of Jews are going to be converted, are we going to have a big harvest with them in terms of the world? No, because the Jews are only a tiny percentage of the world's population. So now, what's the point we've reached? We've reached this point. There's a big harvest leading within the dispensational scheme. A big harvest, that is, number of believers who are saved in the New Testament age and who will be harvested at the rapture, the first, second coming. And then we have another big number that's going to be harvested after the millennium. Because you've got high birth rate, low mortality rate, lots of godliness and wonderful period and good medicine and so forth, Christ ruling on earth. And then we've got a small harvest, just 7 years, and the ones harvested are mostly, or at least largely, Jews, who are a tiny percentage of the world's population. But what do they do with the scriptures, texts that deal with the harvest, the positive harvest of believers, in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Revelation 14? All three passages talking about the harvest, what the Bible talks about the harvest, all three of them go for the teeny harvest. This wee one, the 7-year one of mostly Jews. And the other ones, which dwarf the harvest, the millennium within their scheme, and the New Testament, which is the really big ones. And if you think of the evangelistic references in Luke 10, Matthew 9, and John 4, all the fields are white unto harvest and so forth, and there's a great harvest, and there's not enough workers, as it were, pray. But the dispensationalists say the scripture tells us to focus on the really tiny harvest, just the 7-year harvest of the Jews, who are just a small fraction of the world's population. Now let's read the four texts again. These four verses, three passages, four verses. According to the dispensationalist reading, Matthew 13, verse 30, here Christ interpreting one of the seven great parables of the kingdom in that verse. And he is telling the Jews, he's telling his first hearers and everybody ever since, he's telling them, now you've got to think very seriously about the harvest at the end of the 7-year tribulation. That is the key thing. And he says, let both grow together, the wheat and the tares, until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, the second coming of Christ after the 7-year tribulation, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So we have the tribulation Jews there, the wheat that's going into the barn. Verse 39 of Matthew 13. The enemy that sowed them, the tares, during the 7-year tribulation, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, the end of the age, which now means the end of the 7-year tribulation, and the reapers are the angels. Mark 4, verse 29. When the fruit is brought forth, these Jews in the 7-year tribulation, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest is come. Wow, we've got the harvest. Revelation 14, verse 15. And another angel came out from the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth, not just the Jews, the harvest of the earth is ripe. So here we have two really big harvests and one small one. And let's say you are sort of a modern day Joseph, and you're trying to get all the grain in for a period of famine. And you say, we need to get the harvest stored up in the granaries because we're going to have famine. And you have three different harvests. And one is from Iowa, half the state's being reaped, great amount of wheat's being brought in. Another one is the one I mentioned earlier in Manitoba, and they're working from dawn to dusk with a whole fleet of harvesters. And another one is our little farmer outside Kilray. And then you're the guy who's going to bring in the harvest, and you start to talk about the harvest. The harvest. We need to fill the granaries here, because we've got to keep people, give them enough food, bread, or otherwise they'll starve. The harvest. The harvest. The time of the harvest. The great harvest. Think about the harvest. And all the while you're saying nothing about the Manitoba farmer or the Iowa farmer. You're talking about that man in a wee pruchy of a farm in Kilray. That, by way of my earthy analogy, is dispensationalism's view of the harvest. And I want to say this respectfully, but I do believe that this is the correct evaluation of it. This is another insight. You know, when a Christian or a Reformed Christian meets somebody, the dispensationalists, and see oftentimes what they post on Facebook, so it's all about their theory, and you say to yourself, I can't work these people out. They are, respectfully I say this, with a lot of forethought, they are Jews on the brain. And this fixation about the 7-year tribulation, I mean, what is with this? And I mention this because once you begin to look at harvest, eschatological harvest, New Testament teaching on it, you realize that because of their wrong system of interpretation, slicing and dicing the comings of Christ, slicing and dicing the judgments, the bodily resurrections, and then these time periods, they end up with their reading of Scripture being, even when you deal with the subject of harvest, not just the book of Revelation, not just Matthew 24, 25, not just the reading of the Old Testament, but even as simple a thing as an eschatological harvest, it's all about the seven-year tribulation. That's why they've got the fixation on. It's all about the Jews. And they end up majoring massively on minors, and they end up thinking that the bride of Christ and the work of the church in this age is a plan B. And the really important thing is what God is doing with the Jews. The whole system leads to that point, whatever way you cut it. Now, in closing, I want to relate this fifth point, the one we've been developing tonight, to the other arguments for the one grand consummation, that everything is pointing towards, leading up to, climaxing in the second coming of Christ. Here we have, first, we're going to relate the harvest. Let's relate it first now to the day of the Lord. Can you think of any of the scriptures that we looked at tonight that relates the harvest and the day of the Lord? Joel chapter 3. Now, Joel 3 admittedly was to the negative harvest, the harvest of the wicked, but the harvest of the wicked, Revelation 14 says, goes hand in hand with the harvest of the righteous. The harvest and the day of the Lord. On the day of the Lord sends out angels. The angels are, think harvest language, Revelation 13, the angels are reapers. He sends out the angels to reap the harvest. Let's relate harvest now to the cosmic birth pangs and the birth. One is an agricultural image, harvest. The other one deals with humanity and family. It is birth. The simplest way to relate these two, the day of the birth of the new world and the day of the Lord, is that when the Lord comes, he gives birth as the creator to the new world and the perfected humanity. Let's relate the three downs to the harvest. Christ reaps the harvest, and it's Christ who's busy doing it in Revelation 14. Matthew 13 tells us he uses the angels, but Christ reaps the harvest at his revelation. I, Christ says, appear. The veil is removed. Here I am, and I'm coming as the great harvester. I appear, another noun, well, make it appearing for the noun, his appearing. He comes, he appears, he is revealed to gather the harvest. And then we have these three fillings up. It's even more evident here. And the fullness. Christ comes and reaps the harvest when the number of the elect are all saved. And that's exactly it. The harvest must be completely ripe. All the elect must be saved. And the first paragraph of the Belgic Confession makes this point. Then there's the fullness of the suffering of God's people. Harvest. And then the other harvest is a negative harvest. The sins of the wicked are filled up. Certain fulfillment of all the sins of the wicked. Revelation 14 mentions that. All the ungodly trampling out the grapes of wrath. Their wickedness is great. Joel 3 mentions that too. By way of application, I have a couple of points regarding prayer. So many other things could be said at this point. What is the last prayer of the Bible and the last statement of the Belgic Confession? Yes. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And in light of this one, number 5, that prayer means or could be parsed to this, come Lord Jesus, to harvest the world of thy people, the positive one, the one the Bible speaks most of with connection with the word harvest, and Joel 3, even the harvest of the wicked. The last prayer of the Bible is a call for harvest. The world ends with a harvest. It's the consummation of all things, the day of God, the birth of the new world, the revelation, appearing, and coming of Christ. Everything is filled up. The harvest is in. There's no point the world going on. Immediately, let it be harvest. You don't have the harvest come ready and sit there all a month or two. You know, it'll go off for one thing. And then there's a second prayer. Can anyone think of a second prayer connected with harvest, going back to something we looked at earlier? It's in Matthew's Gospel. The prayer for laborers. And this one isn't eschatology per se. It's dealing especially with the church, evangelism, and missions. Jesus' statement, Mark 9, verse 37. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore at the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So we pray for that. And in praying for that, and in the achievement of that, then all the elect are brought in, and then the harvest is ready. We reach the consummation yet again.